stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Quiet your hearts and ask the Lord to speak to you now through His Word. This is God's Word. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Lord, we marvel at this description of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a jolt for us in some ways, as we see Jesus high and lifted up, the one who was involved in the creation of the universe, the one who upholds the universe by the word of His power, and the one who began and is the head of the church. Lord, indeed, our prayer is that in all things You would have first place. In all things You would be preeminent. So may that be our anthem this morning, and may that be the anthem of Littleton Bible Chapel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we only have four verses this morning, but they are some of the most important in the Bible. In fact, a lot of commentators, scholars would agree that this is the high point of Colossians. What theologians call Christology, the study of Christ, this is really the high point of Colossians. But many would go further and say this is not only the high point of Colossians, this statement, this section that we're in, and really next week as well, is not only the high point of Colossians, but the high point of the entire New Testament. So we are in some sacred ground this morning, and I feel inadequate, as I always do, but especially this morning, for the task. I want to do a little bit of a recap, though. After giving thanks for what God has done in Christ, we looked at Paul's prayer last week, he now turns to describe this Christ. In other words, who exactly is this beloved Son, back in verse 13? Who exactly is this Son? Why does Paul begin this section now in verse 15? Why is he writing this? Now, it seems as if we could go back and try to reconstruct the context. You had some false teachers who had just a low view of Christ. It probably wasn't that they hated Christ. I mean, they probably liked Christ. Yeah, no, Jesus, He's great. But they just had a low view of Christ. They didn't see Him as Paul sees Him. They didn't see Him as He really is. So they affirmed Him. Maybe they affirmed Him like some really good angel or something like that. But Paul writes this section to really, I think, challenge that and present Jesus as He really is. So if they're saying He's a really good angel, Paul's saying, no, 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 no. Wait a minute. Let me tell you about what Jesus is actually like, who He is. And something that I think all bad theology has in common is just a low view of Christ. And I think the opposite is also true. What all good theology has in common is a high view of Christ, a proper view of Christ, an accurate view of Christ. So Paul, inspired now by the Holy Spirit, gives us a high view of Christ. And it is incredible. Now let me frame this one more way. Kent Hughes tells a sweet story about D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist. Almost 100 years ago, the world's Columbian Exposition, it was later I think called the World's Fair, was held in Chicago. And an enormous amount of people showed up in the U.S., in particular Chicago. And you have to remember, this is pre-automobile days. But there was something, according to Wikipedia at least, like 26 million people showed up in Chicago. So America, particularly Chicago, was showing off to the rest of the world, and the show was good. Among the features of the World Fair was the World Parliament of Religions. You had representatives from the world's religions that congregated and had some kind of a congress in Chicago, and they did their best to showcase their you know, their best points of their religion, I guess. And the idea, I think, was to come up possibly with a new world religion. Well, Moody saw this as an opportunity for evangelism. So he commissioned evangelists all throughout the city at actually different preaching posts. And he used churches, he rented theaters, he even rented a huge circus tent. And he started preaching the word. And his friends wanted him to attack the Parliament of Religions. But he actually refused. He said, "I'm going to make Jesus Christ so attractive that men will turn to him." And he preached the matchless, supreme, peerless name of Jesus, the exalted Christ. And Bob, the Chicago campaign, as it was called, was considered the greatest evangelistic works of Moody's life. Thousands came to Christ. And what was his method? Preach Christ. Lift up Christ. Showcase to the world who exactly he is, and it will blow their minds. Tell people about the work of Jesus. Tell people about the person of Jesus. That's what Paul does here in Colossians chapter 1. So let's look at this. The first point in your outline and on the screen behind me is Jesus Christ has first place. You can see this in the back of your bulletin. Verses 15, and I want to include verse 18 in this. It's a little bit of an inclusio, sort of an ABBA structure, but he circles around. But let's just read verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We'll just start there. He is the image of the invisible God. This is quite a statement. Now, in the Greek world, the word image or icon, literally icon, conveyed one of two nuances. The first was that of representation. So sort of like on a coin, you would have the icon or image of, you know, the Roman emperor. Or you'd look in the mirror and you would see your image or icon. Or you'd look in a reflection in a pond or something. That would be one way to use this word. The second element of this word, though, image, was manifestation. So J.B. Phillips translated this in a correct way. He called it the visible expression. So Jesus is the image. He's the visible expression of God. He manifested God because he is God. Hebrews 1:3, in a similar verse, Hebrews 1:3 is unbelievable. It says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature and upholds the universe by the word of his power." So Jesus doesn't just reflect the glory of God. He is the glory of God. It's the difference between the sun and the moon. He is the glory of God. He shares the same substance as God, and he's making God's character known. This is incredible. Think about this. This occurred to me this week. The Old Testament forbid any kind of image of God, anything that was made in the likeness of God. Exodus chapter 20. This is the part of the Big Ten. Don't make an image of God and worship it. So Paul, if you think about this, would be uttering the most profound blasphemy here if, in fact, Jesus isn't the image of God, the manifestation of God. Now, if you look at John's gospel, the statements John makes over and over, Jesus makes, John records, about the divinity of Christ and his equality with the Father, it's amazing. John 14:9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Did he just say that? I mean, did Jesus just say that? What a statement. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." John 1:18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Jesus has made him known. I mean, if we ask the question, I wonder what God is like. Man, if I were to meet him, what would he be like? Well, wonder no more, because this is what Paul is saying. That precise thing happened in the person of Christ. So he is the image of the invisible God. Next statement, the firstborn of all creation. Now, in the fourth century, there was a Bible teacher who was a little nervous that Christianity was polytheistic, or seen as polytheistic, or claiming multiple gods. He was basically uncomfortable with the doctrine of the Trinity, in other words. His name was Arius, and he was from Alexandria in Egypt. And he started teaching people that Jesus is a created being. Okay, he's not eternal. He's greater than the rest of creation, but lesser in essence to God the Father himself. And I think his position, he had hoped at least, would do some PR and help protect Christianity against this charge of polytheism. So the church would eventually go on to condemn this view in 325 AD officially. But even though that the view that Jesus was a created being was condemned, officially condemned, the view sort of managed to gain some steam and thrive in certain groups. And today they would be known as Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'll just tell you, you really learn to appreciate orthodoxy or correct teaching when you're confronted with heresy. Now, this happened to me maybe 9 years ago. Got a knock on the door, and it was a couple Jehovah's Witnesses, and I invited them in, and I don't necessarily recommend this, although of course we should never be rude or cruel to people, but I invited them in, and we had some discussions, and I remember right out of the gate, of course they're trained for this, but right out of the gates I'm just kind of dumbfounded, stumbling around, and it picked my interest, and they came back the next week, and for 10 weeks they came back, and had conversations, and it was so good and rich for me just to study what the Scriptures teach. There's nothing to be afraid of. What does the Scriptures teach? What does Jesus claim? Well, they would claim that Jesus was a created being. He's not the eternal Son of God. Now, oddly enough, a verse they'll use, and the verse they use with me is interestingly enough, in Colossians. They'll say, look, he's the firstborn of creation. He's created. He's not eternal. So it's important we understand what Paul means here. The word can refer to timing, or it can refer to priority. One commentator, I think it was Woodhouse, said, it would not have been inappropriate to describe Adam as the firstborn of all creation. Not, of course, in the sense that he was the first created thing. He wasn't. According to Genesis 1, he was the culmination of creation. Genesis 1 emphasized the priority of mankind and that they were to have dominion over all things, priority over all things. Well, similar in some ways to Jesus, only unlike Adam, he was not created at all. He's the creator. But similar to Adam in that he's the firstborn. He has the position of priority and preeminence in his creation. In fact, to go further, Israel was called the firstborn of God because they had a privileged status among the nations. In fact, King David was called the firstborn. But was he the firstborn? No, he was the lastborn of his family. And yet he's called the firstborn in Psalm 98 or 89. Even though he was the lastborn, it was a position of preeminence, so to speak. So Paul is not saying here that Jesus is a created being. In fact, if he was saying that, verse 17 wouldn't even make sense because he's before all things. John 8:58, Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Not I am, not I was, but I am. So If you have a Jesus who's created, who's a creation of the Father, hear me, you have a different Jesus than the Scriptures. And if you have a different Jesus from the Scriptures, you end up with a different gospel. That's why this really matters that we understand this. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. There's a book that came out a couple years ago. Actually, cannot remember the authors, but it was called Putting Jesus in His Place. I think I've told you about it before. An excellent book on this very subject, but the authors make the case with hundreds, maybe thousands of passages that Yahweh, or Jehovah, shares the same things as Jesus and vice versa. So the acronym they'll use, and this is helpful if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and they want to examine Scripture, I could actually email you something along this lines. But HANDS is the acronym, H-A-N-D-S. Jesus shares the same honors as God. He shares the same attributes as Jehovah. God, the Father. He shares the same names as the Father. He shares the same deeds as the Father. And he shares the same seat or throne as the Father. But Scripture overwhelmingly supports the idea of the equality of the Father and Jesus. In verse 18, he says he's the firstborn from the dead. Well, again, same thing here. This has to do with preeminence. In fact, others preceded Jesus in his resurrection. Lazarus comes to mind. So Jesus wasn't the firstborn in that sense. Again, it's talking about rank, first in rank. Others were raised only to die again, but Jesus is the first person to rise never to die again. He conquered death, and all other resurrections are based on his. So he's the firstborn. He's also preeminent. Just literally means he has first place. Again, verse 18. Over all things, four times it's mentioned in our four verses, and over everything, mentioned once, implying the comprehensiveness of his preeminence. I mean, he's over all things, all things, all things, all things, everything. You just can't, you kind of get the sense of what Paul's doing here. He wants to paint this picture of who Jesus is. And here's what else struck me this week as I was studying this. This is an astonishing thing to write about someone after he died such a shameful, pitiful, ugly death. Follow me on this. This is probably somewhere around 30 years. This letter is about 30 years after Christ had been killed. How could something like this be written about someone if there wasn't a resurrection? You don't write this kind of stuff about dead people who claim to be God. You don't. That'd be weird. This only actually makes sense if there was a resurrection. You don't change your life completely for a dead guy who claimed to be God. But you do if he was raised from the dead. He is preeminent. So that's the overriding principle of this section this morning. Let's look at some other points there. Jesus Christ is first place in the universe. Look at verse 16. For by him, or in him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth. All things were created within his sphere of influence. The Father seems to initiate, but the power to do it comes from Jesus. Now, commentators seem to agree that the energy needed to create everything resided in Christ. The thought and plan were his, also the power needed to carry it out. So he created all things. In the beginning, Jesus is there, and he's creating. The laws and the purposes of the universe reside in him. This is incredible. Okay? Again, one commentator said, theologically, a clear distinction is to be made between the work of the Father and the Son. The Father, of course, has a significant relationship to creation. He's presented as the architect. He determined to bring creation into existence. The Son, Jesus, actually brought the plans into existence. Through his creative imagination and power, he created order. He is, in a sense, the foreman of the construction. The Spirit finally does the actual work of applying the plans in a hands-on relationship to creation. So this is, I think, important. The Father initiates it, the Son does it, and the Spirit applies it. Just like our salvation, right? The Father thinks of it, initiates it, the Son does it, and the Spirit, Titus 3, applies it to our hearts. This gives us just an appreciation for the totality of God. So it is for, by him, or in him, and then he says, through him, verse 16b. He's the agent of creation. The Father spoke, Jesus did it. All things were made through him, John 1. Without him was not anything made that was made. I don't know if you think of Jesus in the creation, but you need to. He's right there. I mean, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus made the universe for him. And it's for him, verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. Again, this is the superlatives here. The purpose and goal of it all is in relation to Jesus. The purpose and goal of creation is in relation to Jesus, to glorify Him. The purpose and goal of the church is to glorify Him. The purpose and goal of our lives is to glorify Him. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him. That's what Paul is saying here. All things were for Him. All things exist for the glory of God, the glory of Christ in particular. This is life-changing material. Dwell on this for a while. Everything you do relates somehow to Jesus Christ. Everything in the zoo comes back to Jesus Christ. Everything in the cosmos comes back to Jesus Christ. It's just meant to imply the comprehensiveness of His preeminence. He really is first place, and He will have first place in all things. And in Him all things hold together, verse 17. He sustains all things. Again, He, in Hebrews 1:3, Jesus upholds. I'm just going to read this slowly, try to take it in. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. This is a fact. Scientists are perplexed by this. This is actually a scientific mystery to this day. He spoke the world into existence. He holds it together with His words. Doug Moo put it this way: without Him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. That's a mystery to scientists, physicists. Gravity would cease to work. The planets would not stay in their orbit. Paul wants them to understand that things make sense only when Christ is kept at the center. Isn't that a great quote? Things only make sense when Christ is kept at the center. So this is a gentle plea for us to repent of any kind of puny vision we have of Christ and replace that with this. Max Planck, winner of the Nobel Prize, one of the founders of modern physics, wrote this: according to everything taught by the exact sciences about the immense realm of nature, a certain order prevails, one independent of the human mind. This order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. There is evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are subservient. He's over it. He sustains it. Stephen Hawking, known as the most brilliant scientist since Einstein, said in his best-selling book, A Brief History of Time, listen to this, this is amazing. Our galaxy is an average-sized spiral galaxy that looks to other galaxies like a swirl in a pastry roll that is over 100,000 light years across, about 600 trillion miles. He says, we know that our galaxy is one of only some 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes, each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 stars. Wow. And Jesus personally sustains it all. That's what Paul's doing here. This isn't, yeah, no, Jesus is great. Yeah, it's awesome. Jesus is my homeboy. Seen those shirts? Paul would burn that shirt and say, read Colossians. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Abraham Kuyper said, there isn't one square inch over all creation that God doesn't say, mine. Jesus sustains it all. He's over the universe. He's in the minutiae of the universe. Also, He has first place in the unseen world. Again, verse 16. By Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, so everything, right? It's comprehensive. And then He throws in whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Again, the point is obviously He's over all things, but He throws in here the unseen world. He's over the unseen world. Now, he says thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Did a lot of research on this because it's a bit perplexing. And what I walked away with is there's a general agreement about two things here in this statement. First, these four words are a reference to spiritual beings. Everyone agrees this has to do with angelic beings. Most would say good and bad. The second thing is we don't really know exactly how these words are different. In other words, it probably has to do with rank among the spiritual beings, but we don't really know. Thankfully, it doesn't really affect our passage because Jesus is over it all. Paul says in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, same word, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, again, in the context of false teachers who may have had some influence in Colossae, who might have been saying things like, yeah, Jesus is great. He's great. He's like a really powerful angel. Paul says, no, Jesus is over them all. Jesus isn't an angel. He made the angels. That's what he's saying here. Next point. Jesus Christ is first place in the church. Now, this is beautiful. This is wonderful. This is important. First thing I want you to notice here is that Paul goes from talking about the universe and everything in it to now talking about the church. This is great. I love my job. This blew my mind. I'd never seen this before. He says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body of the church. Now, before we get to the profound connection here, let's look at what he says. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Head. Not in the sense that a CEO, you know, Steve Jobs was the head of Apple. Not in that sense, in a much more dynamic way, like head and body, like the anatomy, living organisms. He's the head, and so he gives life, growth, power. Here's the word. He's the life source of the body. Imagine a head without a body and vice versa. I mean, you really need the head. So the church is totally dependent on Christ, just like a body's totally dependent on a head. And the church derives its life, its direction, its leadership from the head. So he directs the church, he leads the church, and there's absolutely no substitute for his head, for the head. Now he says the church, or assembly, congregation here. And he's talking about this little home church in Philemon's house. Now this strikes me, going from the universe to this group of, who knows, 50, 60 people? I don't know. Gathered in Philemon's house in Colossae? I mean, talking about the universe to this little house in Turkey. So he's saying, and here's what's amazing to me. Here's what I was meditating on this week. Paul is saying in the most profound way that the entire world is the creation of Jesus Christ. He brought it into being. And now the church is the new creation of Christ. He brought it into being. Just like he oversaw creation and now upholds it by the word of his power, he now oversees the church and also oversees the church and upholds her and guides her by his word. As we sung, I love that song, she is his new creation by water and the word. So the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Think about this. He's in the minutiae of creation. He's in the minutiae of the universe. These billions of stars and galaxies. He's over it all, and he's in the minutiae of the church. That's the connection Paul is saying here. He sustains the universe. He sustains the church. He guides and leads the universe. He guides and leads the church. He upholds the universe by his word. He upholds the church by his word. He carries out all his desires in the universe, and he will carry out all his desires in the church. So let's look at some principles here from this passage. The first one is this. Jesus leads the church. That's one thing this passage tells us. Jesus is the one who leads the church. To say it a different way, the church does what Jesus says. The church doesn't have the option of reinventing itself or coming up with something clever or its own agenda. The church does what the head says. We don't worship him any which way we please. We don't do church any which way we please. We don't run our lives any which way we don't interpret scripture any which way we please. We don't do Sunday morning any which way we please. Jesus leads the church. We do what he says. If he tells us to do something, we do it. Now, Alex gave a great message at the end of last year. If you haven't listened to it, I encourage you. It was a New Year challenge for 2015. It was on worship. One of the examples he used was that of Uzzah and the ark. Remember this? One of my favorite stories and just the importance of this. David is reviving the nation, focusing them on worship, and they're bringing the ark back. And Uzzah, as the ark stumbles, reaches out, touches the ark, dead. David is flustered. The whole nation is flustered. And if you remember, the Lord had given very clear instructions on how the ark was to be carried. So part of the principle there was you don't willy-nilly come up with new ways to worship. God was very clear how he was to be worshipped. He was very clear the orders he had given, and they didn't do it. It wasn't open to negotiation. Well, the same with the church. He's specific about the order of his church. He's specific about the leadership of his church. He's specific about the priorities of his church. Jesus leads the church, and he gives us instructions through his word. He is our senior pastor. Amen? He's your senior pastor. He's your chief shepherd, 1 Peter. Second of all, he's not only the leader of the church, he's the life source of the church. The church derives its life from Jesus. Now, this is really important that we get this. Back in verse 9, Paul prayed that they would have a knowledge of his will. They'd understand the knowledge of his will. Well, this is the application of his will, that we know this. The application of that prayer. God wants you to know that your life source is Jesus. Your leader, your head, your director, your power, your life. He'll say later on in this book, Christ who is our life. It's Jesus Christ. Forget that to your utter detriment and peril. The Christian derives his or her life from Jesus. He's the vine, we're the branch. Apart from him, we can do nothing. That's a fact. This is why on Sunday morning, or any morning, the best thing we can do for you, the best thing we can do for ourselves, is point us to the God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the worst thing we could do is to not do that. He is our life source. This is why we come together every Sunday and feast on the bread and the cup. Because we need him like we need food. He's our life source. He's our sustenance. Third, Jesus is to have first place in the church. That in all things, including the church, he might be preeminent. That he might have first place. Now, a couple years ago, we went through Matthew's gospel and we were in Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. He's instructing his disciples about priorities, preeminence. And he says something that at the time and still is so rich. He says, and they, the Pharisees, love the place of honor. They love the best seats in the synagogues. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love being called Rabbi by others, but you're not to be called rabbi. For you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who's in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. These Pharisees love the place of prominence. They love name recognition. They love to be noticed. They love being big shots. They had big shot syndrome. And this can happen in the church, in ministries. Leaders create a culture where they're preeminent. They're beyond confrontation. They're beyond correction. They're beyond fault. Don't touch the Lord's anointed, they'll say. I told this story back then. Randy Elkhorn says he once flew across the country to not preach at a church that had invited me to speak, he said, at their morning service. After leaving my hotel, I rode with a prominent Christian leader to the church, and I knew this man had been accused by the media of misrepresenting certain key details on his resume. So I asked him about the charges. He admitted saying and writing some things that weren't true, but it didn't seem to bother him. I told him calmly that I thought he should repent and publicly ask forgiveness for his dishonesty. He said nothing, and we rode to the church in silence. A few minutes after we arrived, I was escorted to the office of the senior pastor where we were scheduled to pray together before I preached in the service. And when I stepped in, the pastor slammed the door behind me. I was surprised to see his face turning scarlet, his veins bulging, and he poked his finger at me. "No way will I let you preach from my pulpit," he thundered. Then out of the corner of my eye, I saw the man I just confronted, and the pastor told me I had no right to question our brother's integrity. The pastor was fully aware of the man's reputation, but thought it was none of my business. We left the office, the pastor still seething. As the service began, the pastor took the microphone, his voice now sweet and spiritual. He introduced the man I had confronted. This man conducted the offering, challenging people to give generously. The pastor then addressed the church, telling them that he felt the Spirit's leading to dedicate the service to sharing and healing. Therefore, regrettably, there would be no time to hear from the scheduled guest speaker, me. But don't touch the Lord's anointed, right? This kind of culture and behavior is exactly what Jesus confronts in his church. Big shot syndrome. And then he goes on to say the Pharisees love their titles. They love being called rabbi by others, which meant my great one. They love being called father, not like father, dad, but father was a title reserved for the highest of the teachers, the patriarchs. Teacher just meant tutor, but it was a title. And these were titles of esteem and rank and privilege. And Jesus rebukes them and says to his followers, his disciples, you're not to be like that. But then he goes on. He says, you're not to be called rabbi. You're not to be called father. You're not to be called instructor. We could also add, if I may, you're not to be called pope. And you're certainly not the head of the church. John MacArthur said, Catholics insist the Pope is the head of the church, the title. And the Roman Church anathematizes those who deny that claim. Many reformers, particularly the Scottish Covenanters, lost their lives defending the belief that only Christ is the head of the church. Do you believe Christ is the head of the church? Paul did. Peter did. I always cringe when I hear pastors or anyone talk about my church. And I know what they mean. It's not trying to be nasty, but it's not your church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his church. He's the head of the church. So he says, you have one rabbi. Jesus essentially tells him, you have one rabbi, it's me. You have one father, it's me. You have one instructor, it's me. The place of rank belongs to me, he says. The place of honor belongs to me. You have one instructor, quote, the Christ. The place of preeminence belongs to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We get out of the way and point people to him. And Jesus also is to have first place in our lives. Eric Alexander is considered by many to be one of the greatest preachers in the world. He comes from Glasgow, Scotland, so he's got that thick, intoxicating Scottish accent, which helps his preaching. His brother, like Alistair Begg, if you've ever listened to him on the radio, his brother led Eric to Christ. He was in the Church of Scotland. He thought he was a Christian, but he wasn't. Later, Eric's brother led his father and his mother to Christ. He was an exceptionally mature Christian man, and Eric's brother died when he was 29 years old. Just 3 years in ministry, very short time. After his brother died, Eric received his brother's personal journal, and in his journal he read this. In some people's lives, Jesus Christ has no place. In every Christian's life, Jesus Christ does have a place. In many Christians' lives, Jesus Christ has a prominent place. But in a few Christians' lives, I found that Jesus Christ has a preeminent place. Does he have first place in your life? Ken Hughes asked these questions. Does he have first place in our families? Does he have first place in our marriage? Does he have first place in our professions? Does he have first place in our missions and our ministries? Does he have first place in matters of the intellect? Does he have first place in our time? Does he have first place in conversation? Does he have first place in pleasures? Does he have first place in eating? Does he have first place in play? Does he have first place in athletics? Does he have first place in what we teach? Does he have first place in art and design? Does he have first place in music? Does he have first place in worship? Jesus asks in Matthew 16, but who do you say that I am? It's a good question. Who do you say? One of the most important questions. Kevin DeYoung says, the question is doubly crucial in our day because no one is as popular as Jesus in the U.S. But not every Jesus is the real Jesus. There's the Republican Jesus, who's against tax increases and activist judges for family values and owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people not as open-minded as you. There's touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so we can feel sorry for him. There's gentle Jesus, who is meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, walks around with a sash, and looks German. There's hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. There's yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, doctrine, and would rather have people out of nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. There's platitude Jesus, good for Christian Christmas specials, greeting cards, bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. There's revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and blame things on the system. There's guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. There's boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us while we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. There's good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people change the planet and become a better you. And then, my friends, there's the Jesus of Colossians chapter 1. The real Jesus, who has qualified them, delivered them, transferred them, redeemed them, forgiven them. He's the manifestation of the invisible God. He's created all things. He sustains all things. He's over all things. That in every single atom and planet and person and marriage and country and city and household and life and local church, he might have first place. That's the Jesus of Colossians 1. That's the Jesus we want to lift high because all things were created through him and for him. Does he have first place at Littleton Bible Chapel? Does he have first place in your life? That's really the question that sticks out from Colossians chapter 1. If he doesn't have first place, I have good news for you. You can start now and give him first place. First place really means you repent of other things that are first place and make him first place. And I'll just tell you, nothing glorifies the Lord Jesus more than when lost sinners come to him by faith in repentance and trust him for new life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. As we've seen from Colossians 1, he's competent to save. He's able to save. Please stand with me as we close. Father, it is good for us to repent of our marginal view of Jesus and replace it with the incomparable Jesus, who is over all things, who created all things, who sustains all things, and is over the church. What a glory for us that our foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. You, Lord, are the head of your church. And we are so thankful to be under your leadership. You're a good leader. And you are a good head. And we're grateful that our life comes from you. We wouldn't have it any other way. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.